Praise the Lord. Sometimes I wonder, and I know I say this a lot, the words in those songs just captivate my heart. We sing great things He has done. And we said that we stand in His righteousness, never our own. And that's speaking to our justification. What makes us right with God is that we are standing in the righteousness. We are hid in Him. Our sins have been washed away by His blood, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and His perfect righteousness, which we need, is clothed upon us. And we stand positionally in justification, in His righteousness. Never our own righteousness do we stand in regarding our justification. And then we say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And so I want to encourage you again when we sing that. I hope when you hear the words, we stand in His righteousness, never our own. And then you get the opportunity after that to say, oh, praise God for the great things He has done. That it's an overflow of the expression that you understand what it means. You understand the sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid on the cross, that He shed His blood for your sins. He died in your place and He imputes His righteousness to you to be received through faith. That is the gospel, and that is worthy of praise. And that is what we need to make sure we are doing as an overflow from the heart, not ritualistically like, OK, three songs and we're done. I'm standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When I stand before God Almighty, I will be standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He will say to everyone who is in Christ and trusting in Him alone, you're perfect. And I love you. And come be with me forever. I can't wait for that. So that's our positional righteousness, and it is worthy of praise. It is worthy of singing. It is worthy of devotion of life. Wow. We need to study the songs we sing sometimes, I think. They're sent out to you so you can look at them. So when you sing those things, you understand what it means. And like Paul, when he's writing great doctrine and theology, he'll get to the end of the chapter and he'll say, oh, praise be to God. And that's the overflow of an understanding of theology is praise to our Father. Okay. We're starting Colossians today. Amen. We finished Philippians a few months ago. We took care of a few things we needed to preach through. And now we're beginning another book, Colossians. I've somewhat broken out the whole book and we've got a long way to go. We're doing two verses today. And so that'll probably be the theme going forward. One, two, sometimes three verses at a time, because there's just so much packed into each one. So today is a greeting and introduction. I'm going to give you a basis overview of the book of Colossians. And then probably, Lord willing, for the next year, we'll be studying this glorious epistle of Paul. So when we pray today, we're praying for to hear, to understand, to see truth today. But I want to pray a little bit bigger prayer than that. And I want us to pray for this journey we're getting ready to take. Because there's some great admonishments in here that we all need to hear. There's some great exhortations. There's great truth. And in the end, our goal is that Christ would be magnified and glorified. So let's pray for today that God would open up His Word to us. But let's pray on this journey through the book of Colossians that He would have a work in every heart in this place. And then corporately together as a church. So if you'll bow with me and pray for your own heart. God, we come expectantly. We are not doing this as a ritual. We're doing this because we need the word of life to be poured into our souls. We need the truth of Jesus Christ. God, we need to see Him for who He is. We want to praise Him. We want to live for Him. We want to glorify Him. We want to make much of Him. And it's through your word that we are sanctified. You have said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You have given us the helper, the Holy Spirit, that he unveils these truths to us. He helps us understand. He grants us the grace and the power to walk in obedience to them. And that is our hope, God, that as we work through this book together, that your Holy Spirit would lead us. You would keep us on the narrow path of truth. You would guard my mouth. You would open up the hearts of your people. Grant us, as we have prayed a thousand times, Lord, seemingly, grant us the spirit of revelation and wisdom and the knowledge of Christ. Help us to see Jesus more and more as we open up your word and partake as a family of God together. Unite our hearts in this. God, not only today as we open the word, but on this journey through a book. Help us to grasp and understand what Paul meant, what you intended for us to understand. And let us be not only hearers, but doers. I pray that as we go through this, we hear, we are given to meditation, rightful meditation of your word, that we rightly divide it, and that it produces transformation of life in every soul here. Some unto salvation, others unto greater sanctification, all for your glory. God, we openly acknowledge our great dependence upon you. You are the vine. We are the branches. We need you. So we come in prayer acknowledging that. Help us. Help us glorify Christ. God, I pray for lost souls this morning here. God, if anyone's here that believes themselves right with God because of knowledge, but has never been born again, evidenced by newness of life, a love for Christ, that you would work in their heart even now. Even in the songs we sang, the gospel was there. I pray that they would see it, they would repent, they would believe and be saved. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you don't have a Bible, I believe there's a few on the back still, and I'd like for you to have one. So if you don't have one and you need one, go get it. And if you need someone to go get it, raise your hand, and Brother Jack will get it for you. And if you don't have a Bible, you can keep it if you promise to read it. And if you need someone to help you understand it, like the Ethiopian, then we will come alongside you, and by God's grace, we will help you understand what the word says. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The author, Paul. When we started the book of Philippians, Paul was our author. We give a little bit of background on Paul, and I want to do it again today. And some of you may say, we just did that. And I want to say, there's new people here. So I understand we just did that. One of the things that we have to realize about that is this. There are some people in here who have just made a profession of faith. Just made a profession of faith in the last few months. And so you say, well, you're repeating yourself again. I know. The Bible repeats itself because we need to have it ingrained in our hearts. So repetition is the means through which God has done that. But also, there are other people here who have never heard these things. And so if you know it, amen. It's going to go a little bit deeper into you. And if you don't know it, praise God. Lord willing, by His grace, we'll understand this. Paul. Who's Paul? Who is this Paul? The first time we see Paul mentioned in the Bible, he's not mentioned as Paul, he's mentioned as Saul. We see that in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. In the book of Acts chapter 7, if you don't know what's going on, the message of Christ, he is the Messiah, has just gone out. God has blessed the preaching of the word. There's been many converted to Christ. There's a church established. Okay, And the church is growing. The needs in the church are growing. The beginning of what would be futuristically the diaconate's established, so the apostles can focus on the ministry of the word of God and prayer. And then persecution, which has already started with Christ, has been growing. And we get to Acts chapter 7. We have one of these men who has been set apart, who's full of the Holy Spirit. And he is standing up and he is proclaiming this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's doing it to the religious leaders of the day. And they don't like this message because it exposes them. And they just crucify that Savior that he's preaching of. And they don't like to hear what he says. In the middle of him saying Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, he looks up and he sees Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. These men can't take it anymore. And we pick up here in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. What do they do to him? They take him, Stephen, and they cast him out of the city. They stone him. If you don't know what stoning is, they literally pick up stones and throw them at him with the purpose and the intent to kill him. And they accomplish this. And it says, and the witnesses laid down their garments, their cloaks, at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, this Saul is Saul the Pharisee. Okay? And he's going to become Paul the epistle writer. This is Saul. If you keep reading in Acts, you go on to chapter 8, you see what he's doing now. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul approved of his execution, Stephen, from chapter 7. And then in verse 3, it says, but Saul was ravaging the church. He's wreaking havoc. He's devastating the church. How is he doing that? He's entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Get the picture of this guy. Now, he thinks he's being zealous for the Lord. He thinks he's doing the Lord's work, but he's not. He's actually working against the Lord. But he's going into homes, identifying people as Christian, men and women, doesn't care. And he's grabbing them, and get the picture it uses there, dragging them out of their house and throwing them into prison. Pretty bad guy in our minds. When we get to Acts chapter 9, next chapter, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder, slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. So he's still going on to this. And you know what happens? He goes to the leaders of the church there and he says, give me some letters. I'm heading to Damascus. When I get to Damascus, if I find some more of these so-called followers of Christ, I'm going to bind them and bring them up and throw them in prison here. And they say, there's letters. Go get them. And he's off. He's on his road to Damascus. We've read Acts chapter 9 before. What happens? He's met by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that's an important verse, because who is Saul persecuting? The church. And again, I'll say it every time I look at this verse because I love it. Jesus so identifies himself with his church that when the church is persecuted, he says, why are you persecuting me? That's our union with Christ. That's how intimate he sees us. What you do unto the least of these, you do unto me. If you're in Christ, you're in there. His perspective, and you got to get it to your perspective. In that time, Saul sees Jesus. He calls him Lord. He goes blind. He's led by men back to the city. Jesus calls then Ananias, who's a follower of Jesus, and says, I want you to go to the street called Straight. There's a man named Saul there, and I want you to go pray for him. He's a chosen vessel of mine. And Ananias says, I'm not going to see this man. He's killing people in the church. And he says, no, I want you to go. He's chosen. I will show you how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias goes in obedience. He prays for him. Saul is born again. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. His eyes are opened up. And immediately he begins to confess Christ. He's saved. It's a new creation. And I want you to know that as drastic as Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus seems, a man on a murderous trek to go gather Christians and is confronted by the truth of Jesus Christ and by the power of Jesus Christ, he is transformed to from a murderer and hater of Jesus Christ and those people into a lover and a proclaimer of Jesus Christ and a lover of his people. So here's my question. Has that happened to you? Did that happen to you? Or did you just get out of hell? Because I want you to know Christianity, that is Christianity. Anything less than that is not Christianity. I'm not saying you have to know the day like Saul did. I'm not saying you have to have this vision of Jesus like Saul did. I'm not saying that the transformation is revealed so instantaneously. But I read a quote this week regarding salvation, and I'll try to get it right if I can remember it. But it said something like this: what happened to me in my salvation was so distinct that either the entire world changed or I did. Let me ask you something. When you got saved, did the entire world change to you? Because if it didn't, I'm concerned for you. Because what the Bible says about us before is we are lovers of sin, haters of God, just like Saul. We loved sin. We hated God. You said, not me. Oh, yes, you did. You need to go read Romans 1 through 3 again and 8 verses 7 and 8 again. You're a hater of God. Why? You're born in sin. And then the gospel of Jesus Christ comes. And the gospel of Jesus Christ calls you to repentance and faith, to forsake your way of sin and to put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, Him alone. But what causes you to do that is called the new birth. This is John chapter 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. And this is what's happened to this man named Saul. He is a murderer of the church. His heart is transformed by the Holy Spirit. He confesses Christ. He's saved. And he becomes a lover and a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that's normal Christianity. I'm not saying you're going to be an apostle, because you're not. I can tell you for sure. But the conversion from Saul to Paul is Christianity. A hater of Jesus and a lover of sin and religion to a lover of Jesus and a lover of the church and a lover of the truth. So here's my question. Did that happen to you? Have you been born again? Has the world changed? Has sin changed to you? Has Jesus Christ changed to you? Is he your chief treasure? Because if not, I don't care how many prayers you prayed or aisles you walked, you can have no assurance that you've been saved. Even if you can repeat to me what the words of the gospel are and you affirm it here. Because without transformation of heart, which is called the new birth, being born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. You will not enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. And my fear for some of us even here is you could repeat to me, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, we got to repent and believe. But there's been no transformation in your life giving evidence that you've genuinely believed. And we've talked before, I'm called to be a soul watcher. I don't just want you to be able to articulate a few truths. I want transformation of life. I can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can. But I am to warn you, if that has not happened to you, you can have no assurance that you're saved. And so let me do this after we finish today, because none of this is in my notes. But after we finish today, if you want to sit down and talk with me, and if you don't want to do it today, I'll do it another day. But let me tell you this. That's the most important thing. I mean, the rest of the book of Colossians doesn't matter if this isn't true in your life. If you haven't been born again, if there's not newness of life, if you don't bear fruit unto Christ, you can have no assurance you're saved. So if you don't know, then nothing else matters. I don't have anything else to say to you today if you don't know that. Because that's all that matters. Is that you're born again and you see Christ as your treasure. You're looking to Him as your only hope. That is Christianity. That is it. I don't have a desire to preach anything else. I just want to preach about that. That's all that matters. We've got to get that right. I don't want to sit here and go through books of the Bible and fill you up with knowledge and you go to hell in the end. It accomplishes nothing. It's actually worse for you. It will be more judgment upon you as you hear these glorious truths and you continually reject them because you think you're saved and you're not. Woe to you. Woe to you. That's all that matters. And if you don't have that, then you won't understand anything else I have to say. Because it is through the Spirit of God that we understand spiritual things. They are spiritually discerned. And dead people don't have the Spirit of God and they can't spiritually discern anything. You can humanistically understand some of these truths, but you don't grasp the treasure of Jesus Christ without the Spirit of God. So, just pray with me. Oh God, don't let people sit here month after month, year after year, filled with knowledge, affirming themselves, believing things are right, and you've never, never known them. God, have mercy. God, we can't make ourselves born again. We need your sovereign grace to be poured out. And I pray right now, God, that you would do that. You would awaken people to the reality of sin, to the holiness of God, to the only hope and the finished work of Jesus Christ. God, that you grant them repentance and faith, that they forsake sin and life and they turn to Christ and never let go. Please bring the increase, God. Don't let people sit here and truth go forth. And just keep passing over, Lord. Have mercy on the children here, God, who have heard these things 1,000 times. Let today be the day of salvation. Oh God, let them turn from sin and the world and selfishness. Let them see the treasure of Christ and with joy sell everything and embrace Him. Let them know salvation. Let them know that all their sins have been washed. That they die with Christ and they're resurrected to newness of life in Him. Let that happen, God, please. Please. For your name's sake, you are worthy. For your glory in this place, for your glory in the hearts of every person here whom you've created, you're giving life to, their hearts are beating today. Let them repent and believe and trust you. Let them be glorified. Let you be glorified in them. Accomplish that. In the name of Christ. Amen. So Saul's born again. And Saul the Pharisee and murderous persecutor of the church becomes Paul, the author of the book of Colossians. And isn't that the Lord? He wrote 13 books in the New Testament. A man who dragged men and women out and threw them in prison for the hope of murder ends up writing 13 books in this New Testament. What hope do we have? The most wretched and vile of men can be transformed in an instant by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, making literally a new creation in Christ. Beautiful. This man was giving his life to persecute and murder these people. Now he's giving his life. He's in prison writing this because he wants them to become more like Christ. It's glorious. Glorious. His ways are not our ways. Praise the Lord. What else do we know about Paul? He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is an apostle? An apostle is a delegate or a messenger. But see, Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a delegate. He's a messenger of Jesus Christ. Who are apostles? If you remember in Acts chapter 1, Judas, who betrayed Christ as one of the 12, killed himself. So you have the 11 disciples along with the other believers sitting there, and they decided that we need to replace Judas. And so they have two men there, and they cast lots to see whom the Lord would choose to add to their number. And they choose Matthias. And then they say this in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the original 11 disciples become the 11 messengers of this truth. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit has come in Acts chapter 2. They are going forth now as apostles to proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ and establish the church. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, we see that they are gifts given to the church. It says, and he, being Jesus, gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds or pastors, and teachers to the church. Those are gifts given to the church. And the apostles were given to the church at the beginning. They were establishing the truth of Jesus Christ and establishing the churches there. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, gives us a little bit more insight to apostleship. He's arguing about his apostleship. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship? What is he saying? I am an apostle. And one of the credentials he gives for being an apostle is he has seen Jesus Christ. So the other 11 saw him. They were with him and walked with him. Paul's added as an apostle. Why? Because he saw him on the road to Damascus. So this is where I can relieve you of thinking that you're an apostle, because you have not seen Jesus with your physical eyes. You're not an apostle. Okay? Who made Paul an apostle? He answers that for us back in Colossians 1. He says, by the will of God. It is God's will that Paul would be an apostle for him. Isn't it amazing that God sits in glory looking down at Saul, the Pharisee, ravaging his church? But he had already marked him out from the before time and said, he will be my apostle. And he just sits up there and he's not nervous. He's not like, oh, I don't know if this is really going to work out. Why? He's the sovereign king of the universe. He ordains all things. Well, how do we know that? Because in Acts chapter 9, it says he's speaking to Ananias about going to Paul, the apostle. What does he say to him? Go, for he, being Saul, to Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and children of Israel. God chose him. A murderous, legalistic, religious person to become an apostle and take the message of the cross to the world. When did he choose him? You can go look in Galatians. I believe it's chapter 1. I'll flip back and read it to you real quick. You don't have to turn there. I think it's verse 15. But when he, being God, who had set me apart before I was born, before Paul was even born, God said, apostle. But he was born in sin and he ravaged the church. But God's in control. He's not nervous. Confronts him on Damascus, converts him, becomes Paul, apostle, 13 books written in the New Testament. There's hope for your lost loved ones who seem so hardened to the gospel, who never listened to you. Here's our hope. You ready? Sovereign grace. That's not just something to sit around and debate about. That's the only hope I have. That my sovereign king is stronger than that rebellious heart. He chooses to work through the mounds of men, proclaiming this glorious gospel, but the increase comes from God. And he can awaken the most dead and hardened and calloused hearts and transform them into the most tender lovers of Jesus Christ. That's glorious. That's glorious. And then Paul writes, and Timothy, our brother. And you see that often in Paul's epistles. He's talking about Timothy, who Paul wrote to in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy comes alongside Paul. He's working with Paul a lot. He helps out in the church of Ephesus. So he goes to different churches and he helps out. He didn't author this book. Paul authored it. He's saying he's the author, but Timothy's with him. And Timothy's Paul's brother. If you look in Colossians chapter 4, or verse 18, I'll give you a picture. Where is Paul when he's writing this? I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. In the first hour, I mentioned this as we prayed, and one of the things I hope we can take away from this introduction in Colossians is this. Paul the Apostle's in chains. He's in prison. Who's he thinking of? Himself? Woe is me. Self-pity. Nope. Jesus Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ. He's burdened for the church. And everyone in this room is circumstantially in something difficult in some way. And I'm not saying you don't need to take care of those situations. But what I am saying is this. Do you live chained to your circumstances? Or have you been set free in Christ to have an eternal perspective that although we must deal with circumstances, we live in the joy that I'm in the right standing with God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I don't have to worry about what happens to me. I can be free to think of others. It's so beautiful when someone is in the midst of a trial and tribulation and their thoughts are towards other people. Why? I'm secure in Christ. But what if you die? Better. What are you going to do if you live? Christ. So everyone in here is in a trial or tribulation to some level or some degree. And be responsible in it, but at the same time, know yourself to be in Christ and get your eyes up. Because if you're waiting for this circumstance or trial to end before you start serving the people of God and taking the glorious gospel of the message of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, I want you to know when this one ends, there'll be another one if they don't overlap. We're always waiting, well, at the end of this, then. Let me tell you this, this never ends until we get there. So if you're going to wait for your whole life until this ends before you start serving the Lord Jesus Christ and His people, you're not going to serve because it'll never end. You're promised trials and tribulations. You're promised persecution and suffering. The scriptures say it's been granted unto you. So you're going to get it. And we're all in it and we can't wait. Who's this written to? It's written to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Saint means a most holy thing, something set apart. Set apart from sin and set apart to God when we're speaking of Christians. When you think of yourself, do you think of saint? I know that word's been hijacked by the Catholic Church. You want to know something, though? You're all saints if you're in Christ. You're all saints if you're in Christ. And when you think of yourself and you look at yourself on a day-to-day basis, you probably say, don't know if that seems worthy of a word like saint. And you have to think of yourself, as I mentioned earlier, you are a saint. You are set apart from sin to God by Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And that would be our positional reality. Okay, regarding your justification, let me tell you something. You are perfect in Christ. Now, regarding what is often called your practical or your personal holiness, which you're called to, right? You are called in light of where you're at positionally in Christ, all sins washed away, perfectly righteous. That's where I'm at in Christ. But the reality of this being viewed in this by God, treated as this by God, should compel you and propel you to personal holiness, where you're actually becoming more like Christ in your life, how you deal with others. That should be your progressive sanctification, your progressive holiness that needs to be growing. That's called sanctification. If you don't understand this, though, the positional reality, who I am in Christ, you will be trying to get this part to get to Him. You're not perfected in this part. You're always going to fall short. And one of the evidences of that, you don't have any joy. How's the joy going in your life right now? Honestly. How are you doing in your joy? Because I want you to notice for the Christian, their joy is tied, if it's right, to one thing. Who they are in Christ. And when you get who you are in Christ, positionally, where are my sins in Christ? Where are they? Hello? Where are your sins if you're in Christ? Regarding your justification, where are they? Gone. paid for at the cross, set up on him, suffered and died, propitiated, wrath satisfied. Gone. The blood washes them away. So in Christ, positionally, regarding my justification, where's my sin? Not here. And what do I have clothing me? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is who I am as a Christian in Christ positionally. If that's true, does it ever change? No. If my joy is tied to that, should my joy change? No. It shouldn't change. It shouldn't change regarding my position in Christ, my justification. And when our joy does change, it's very likely that you've taken your eyes off of who you are in Christ. You say, well, what about when I sin regarding my personal sanctification? Should I be bothered by that? Yes, you have grieved God. What should I do? You need to confess it. I agree with you, it's wrong. And believe that He's faithful and just to forgive you. And then be right here again in your understanding of how God accepts you. Often I see Christians, true born again Christians, linger here in their imperfections of their personal holiness and be void of joy because they never remember who they are in Christ. You will always be struggling with sin this side of eternity. I'm not saying be flippant about sin. Repent of your sin, confess your sin, and believe who you are here, and you'll be so strengthened about who God is and what He has done for you in Christ, it will compel you, strengthen you, and empower you to live holy here. And even though I'm imperfected in my personal holiness, I am perfected in Jesus Christ, and that is why when I'm not perfected here, I can still have joy. Not because I'm flippant about sin, but because Christ has finished the work. Do you understand that? And I watch many of you sit right here, taking your eyes off of that reality and living in misery because you're trying to get this so right to be accepted. You said, shouldn't you have a striving to get this right, personal holiness? Yes, but not to be accepted because you are accepted in Jesus Christ. When we get that mixed up, we're going to struggle a lot. Now, if you're here and you're living and knowing habitual sin, well, He paid it over there. I don't care. I don't have to do anything. Paul has a rebuke for you. It's called Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that the grace of God may abound? God forbid it. In other words, if you're living in habitual knowing sin and you're trying to swipe the credit card of grace over here saying it doesn't matter, Jesus paid it all, I can live however I want to live, you prove to be unconverted. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Those who have been born again by the seed of God do not continue to live in sin. Why? God's seed abides in them. If they begin in sin, the God who is your Father now, He chastens you. That's Hebrews chapter 12. He will come get you. And if you can live in knowing sin right here and continue in it, and living in sin and struggling in sin are two different things. Everyone in here struggles with sin. Knowledge of sin is not Christianity. Guilty conscience is not Christianity. Repentance, fighting against sin, that's Christianity. But if you live in knowing habitual sin, contrary to God's will as revealed in Scripture, and you just continue it saying, don't worry about me, I prayed a prayer, I'm in Jesus Christ, but I'm going to continue in my path of sin, you can have no assurance from Scripture you're born again. You know why? True born again Christians don't love their sin, they hate it. They hate it. They are fighting against it continually. And if you sit there and try to justify sin and you live in it, you bear fruit of not being born again, of being lost. I'm going off a lot on different trails today, but amen. Thank you, brother. Okay. Saints are set apart from sin unto God. If you're in Christ, you are a saint. That's not a boastful statement, it's a reality, and you're called that in Scripture repeatedly. One of the most helpful verses to see this position and how we should understand them is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. This is a really, really good verse. For by a single offering, who's that? Jesus Christ, He has perfected. That's a true statement. He has perfected for all time. That's this position. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, He has perfected positionally justification for all time. Who? Those who are being sanctified. Do you see that? So Christians are ones who have been perfected in Christ for all time because of the offering of Jesus Christ. Who are they? Those who are being sanctified in the reality of their life. Already, but not yet. Do you see that? I'm already perfected, but I'm not yet perfected in my own life. And this is the tension we live within. He also calls the people he's writing to faithful. There's two understandings of that word. One is to be responsible or loyal. The other understanding is one who has been convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and the author of salvation. Believing. Then he refers to him as brothers. If you hang out here long enough, you will be called a brother or a sister. And those are biblical terms. I'm not saying if you use them, you have to leave, but they are biblical terms. So if you're called a brother and sister in here, where did you get that? Right here. And numerous places. In fact, the reference of the body of Christ being a family and terms regarding that are the most used terms to describe Christians. Brothers and sisters, family, in Scripture. And then this is the identifier for us all, that we are in Christ. In Christ, in union with Him, and everything that it means to be united to Christ. And it's just too long of a list to list. One of my favorite things to do is read the book of Ephesians and look at everything Paul ties to what it means to be in Christ. You go through my Bible and you'll see a yellow highlight every time it says in Christ in the book of Ephesians. I just like to go there and read who I am in Christ. It's very encouraging, very strengthening. Where are they at? They're in Colossae. In Colossae. How did that church start? Have you thought about that? Because they're not mentioned in the book of Acts. Remember when we studied Philippians, we looked at Acts chapter 15, I think it was, or 16. And we saw that he went to preach to Lydia and then to the jailer. And then they got saved. And that's the beginning of the church at Philippi. Well, the book of Colossae is not even mentioned in the book of Acts. The closest we come to it is actually in Acts chapter 19, where it says that Paul, on his missionary journey to Ephesus, it said it continued on for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia Minor, which is where this church of Colossae is, heard the word of the Lord. But he never went there, it says. Never says he went there. In fact, later on in the book, he's going to say many of them have not seen him face to face. So we get the impression Paul doesn't know these people personally in that way. So how did this message of the gospel, the closest Paul seemingly came in the book of Acts chapter 19, is he got to Ephesus, which is about 120 miles from Colossae. So how did the message get from Ephesus over to Colossae and begin a church there? Well, he tells us in verse 7 of Colossians chapter 1. Look at it. Speaking regarding the gospel, let's read in verse 5. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, which is the gospel, which has come to you, and indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing up, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Look at verse 7, the important part. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister in Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Where did they hear the gospel from? Epaphras. Now, we don't know how Epaphras heard it, but I think seeing that Paul was in Ephesus and the message was spread there and began to go out, either one of two things, either Epaphras was there and heard it in Ephesus, or someone from there brought it to Epaphras. But either way, Epaphras heard it and then he took it to his hometown. Because if you go to the end of the book of Colossians, Paul says that Epaphras is one of you. He's a person born in Colossae. So he hears this glorious truth, or he's in Ephesus and he gets the gospel, and then he takes it back home and he does what? He proclaims it. So let me admonish and exhort you here. Have you gone back to your family since you've been converted and proclaimed this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Because I want you to know you should. You should go to your family and neighbors and friends and proclaim the gospel. I exhorted our men for 2 hours yesterday on that. The preaching of the gospel, our call to the Great Commission. And I hope all of you who are in Christ feel the weight, because you are to be a steward of that gospel. Epaphras, we're going to study him, took this message. He goes back and he proclaims it. In fact, he goes to Laodicea and proclaims it. Seemingly, he goes to Apuleius, and I think it's how you pronounce it, proclaims it there. He ministers to all these people. So here's my question, just personal examination. Who have you shared the gospel with? Who did you go and share the gospel with? And who are you sharing the gospel with? One of the things I made mention to the men yesterday, and I think we need to understand this. You don't need a titled ministry to go share the gospel. In fact, if you want one, I'll give you one. It's Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. You've been commissioned by God to be a steward of this glorious gospel and to take it to a lost and dying people. Personally. You see, I thought that was your job. I am called to that as well, but my job is to build you up in truth to go do this work. How many people have you shared the gospel with this month? This year? Your life? That's your job. If you're not to share the gospel, he would have just taken you home to glory. Your chosen vessels. We need to share the gospel. Praise God. Epaphras did. God brought an increase. Church is here. And Paul's writing them a letter. And what does he say to them? He says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father. What is grace? Grace is goodwill. It's loving kindness. It's God's unmerited favor. And it's very typical in Paul's introduction of his letters to say, grace to you. And who's that grace come from? He says it at the end, from God our Father. What else does he say? He says peace to you. Not the world's peace, but look at how the definition is described here. When referring to Christians and their peace, it is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever that is. Talk about peace. Meaning this, I know who I am in Christ. And no matter what happens to me, I'm good. I'm good. Why? Because it's coming from a sovereign Father and He loves me. How do you know that? Christ. Christ. Now, I'll end this with one more statement. Or two more. Why did Paul write this letter? This is where I'm going to go now and see the overview of the book. Why did he write the letter to this church? He has a primary concern that they be conformed to the image of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 28. That we may present everyone mature in Christ, for this thy toil and struggle. That's his primary motivation. The glory of God in this church, and the glory of God comes to a church to the degree that those people are sanctified and Christ-like. That's his motivation. Okay? He has two warnings for this church. And they are massive. And they are so for today and so for our church. Okay? Here's warning number one. Chapter 2, verse 8. He's going to admonish them. He's going to warn them. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirit of the world, and not according to Christ. We live in a very postmodern world today. We are flooded with philosophy and worldliness, packaged in Christianity. Where do these things come from? From within. You read all the warnings in Scripture, not all, but most of them. When they speak about heresies and false teachers, those things come from within. They come under the guise of Christianity, meaning what? They're not going to be easily spotted. I always tell this little thing to help you see it clearly. No one's going to walk in here in a black robe with a pentagram on here and say, I've got some news for you. Come follow me. They walk in and they're excited about Jesus. They're passionate about Jesus. They seem to have a lot of knowledge, a lot of understanding, and then they lead the flock away. One of my jobs is to watch over that and deal with that. So we're going to get to that. How does Paul deal with it? He helps them see the supremacy or the preeminence in Christ. I can't wait to study that together. Chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. That Christ is supreme. Christ is preeminent. I'm not going to preach it right now, but that's going to be exciting. That's how he deals with that. What's the other thing he's warning them about? Chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. What's it talking about? Sufficiency of Christ. Yeah, you got to have Christ, but you got to have a festival. You got to have Christ, but you got to have this, you got to have that. It's the adding to Christ, which is really the minimizing of the sufficiency of Christ. It's what every false religion does. They take Jesus from the Bible, they change him, make him not preeminent, not supreme, and then they diminish him in his sufficiency, and then they add to him. Yeah, it's Christ, but you got to get baptized. Yeah, it's Christ, but you got to take this wafer. Come on, all these, Christ, yes, we affirm you, it's Christ, but it's with this too. What are they doing? They're changing the gospel. And it's very subtly done. That's why millions and billions of people follow these wolves in sheep's clothing away to heretical places called churches. And they follow different gospels and different Jesuses. Not that there is another gospel, Paul would say. There's only one. How does he deal with that? He's going to demonstrate the sufficiency of Christ all throughout this text. Christ is sufficient. So we're going to look at the preeminence of Christ. We're going to look at the sufficiency of Christ, which will deal with the temptation to follow the philosophy of this world and this postmodern world. It'll deal with the temptation to add anything to Christ regarding our justification. Those are temptations we deal with and face today. And we need to deal with them. And praise God, this book will. The supremacy or preeminence of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ have always been under attack. They always will be under attack. They're under attack right now. And this book deals with them. And then in knowing all those things and seeing those things and understanding those things, Paul tells them, now here's how you live in light of the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. He's going to show us what we should look like if we're living in Christ. So those are the main themes of this book. If you were to log on to our website right now, you'd see a big Bible verse in the middle of the page. It's Colossians chapter 1, dealing with the supremacy of Jesus Christ, or the preeminence. And I want you to know this. My hope and goal is that in seeing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, you would see the supremacy he is worthy of in your own personal hearts, and then corporately together in this church. I want anyone who logs onto our website to see one thing. Christ is preeminent here. Where's the potential danger? The byproducts of Christ becoming preeminent here. See how subtle it is? Good things. Even stuff you can find in the Bible. But it's not Christ. It's not the gospel. And we allow those things to become preeminent. And my hope, my prayer is, not here. Not in this heart, not in this church, not in your hearts. And I think this book will help us do that. So that's my prayer. That's where we're headed for the next year. Keep praying towards those things. And that's our introduction to the book of Colossians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Christ, please, please, please. He is preeminent. Help us keep him preeminent in our hearts, our homes, and the household of God. Help us. Teach us. Lead us. And empower us to obey. We commit these things to you in the name of our precious Savior Jesus. Amen.